I'd like to encourage you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, as we continue on with our series. If you didn't bring a copy of Scripture with you, that's okay. We have extra copies underneath the seats in front of you. Feel free to help yourself there and borrow that. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible at home at all, you don't even own one, please stop by the Welcome Center, the Information Center, after the service, and we have a gift Bible we're going to give to you to take home today as well. Full disclosure here. Anytime I'm involved with a baptismal service, I get a little nervous if there's a lot of people in the tank, because I don't want to mess up the names. Okay? And so names have been on my mind this weekend in anticipation of the baptism. And as I was thinking about names, My obsessive compulsive distraction got the best of me, and I started doing some searches online. And I was curious, what are the most popular names chosen for new babies? You know who keeps track of this? The Social Security Administration. And they even have this stuff on their website. I mean, check this out. In 2018, you can't do 2019 yet because, well, we're not finished with it yet. In 2018, the top five ladies' names or girls' names were Emma, Olivia, Ava, Isabella, and Sophia. Top five girls' names in 2018. Top five guy names, Liam, Noah, William, Oliver, and James. So then I couldn't leave that alone. I wanted to know what the names were in my birth year, 1967. The top five girls' names in 1967, Lisa, Kimberly, Michelle, Mary, and Susan. For guys, it was Michael, David, John, Robert, James. I couldn't leave that alone, so I went back to 1919. Now I'm out of control at this point. The top five girl names in 1919, 100 years ago, right? Mary, Helen, Dorothy, Margaret, Ruth, John, William, James. Oh, these are the guys' names, by the way. I've gone into the guys' names. John, William, James, Robert, and Charles. And Charles. Right? That was 1919. Dave Dietz, that's right. You remember, right? Okay. What are some of my observations here? A couple of observations as I look over 100 years of names. First of all, John and Mary and Charles and Robert made a good run of it. They were in the top five in 1919 and in 1967, but they were gone by 2018. I also see that William made a comeback. He was in 1919, he was popular, and he's back in 2018 in the top five. But I also notice, of course, there's only one that's a constant for guys and girls, and it's the name James, and that was sweet to discover. Until I realized one more thing. Ernie's not on any of this. That was fun. And then I went back to work. It's interesting, as you look at 100 years of names, right? Thanks to the Social Security Administration. You have to remember something. These names were not chosen by the babies that year. These were names that were given to the babies by the parents. That grabs my attention this morning as we make our way into Luke chapter 6. Because in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, we're going to see that Jesus gives himself a name. As a matter of fact, he'd already done this one time earlier in Luke chapter 5. He gave himself a name, the Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he's given himself a name, the Son of Man, thinking to Daniel's prophecy, saying he fulfills that prophecy. And as we go through the Gospel of Luke, Son of Man is going to be Jesus' favorite designation of himself, Son of Man. But as we come here to Luke chapter 6, Jesus gives himself another name. Look at verse number 5. He was saying to them, Luke 6, 5, he was saying to them, watch this, the Son of Man, he gave himself that name, is also Lord of the Sabbath. He gives himself this name, Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? How heavy is that? Well, that's why we're going to spend our time this morning looking at the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 6. You say, what's ahead in these 11 verses? Well, you're going to have pre-cereal grain snacks. You're also going to see in these 11 verses an insult. You're going to see Jewish folklore. You're going to see some rude dudes. You're going to see some old bread. You're also going to come across a useless hand. And make no mistake about it, in these verses, you're going to see God on earth. So we need to figure out how to organize our thoughts as we go through these 11 verses. And we're going to do it in a very simple manner. If you're looking at the insert I put in your bulletin, here's our outline. I want you to note one issue. And then I want you to see two confrontations. And then I want you to understand and grasp three takeaways from this. But all that's going to be unpacked here today, here's the truth I want you to get. I want you to take this home with you. True rest is found only under the lordship, the mastership of Jesus in your life. When we think of having a master, a lord over us, we think of losing freedom, not for the disciple of Christ. Actually, when you live in obedience to Jesus, you are freer than you can possibly imagine. So let's look at, first of all, one issue. What we saw in verse 5, this new title for Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, Lord of the Sabbath. So right off, the one issue we need to understand here at the beginning is, what is the Sabbath? What is the Sabbath? The Sabbath, of course, is a day of non-work. It's a Jewish day of rest. But here's what I want to ask you this morning in 2019 in Washtenaw County, and it's this. Is the Sabbath really just Jewish? Is it only for the Jews? So what I want you to do is I want you to understand three specific aspects of the chronology of the Sabbath. And by chronology, how it's unfolded through history. And the first thing I want you to note is this, the very beginning. We have to go all the way back to creation. So hold your finger here in Luke chapter 6 and go with me back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. If you're new to church and to the Bible, it's going to be the very first book of the Bible after you get past the tables of contents. In Genesis chapter 1, and as you know, Genesis 1 records for us in real time, almost, basically, the creation, the six-day, 24-hour creation event. And when you get to the end of Genesis chapter 1, we come to verse 31. Look at this. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. When it says that it's very good, absolutely everything he intended to create was created. And it was perfectly the way he wanted it to be. Everything is exactly where he wanted, how he wanted, what he wanted. And he looked at it and gave himself the grade of perfection. Now don't stop there. Keep reading into chapter 2. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day
and sanctified it. He set it apart as special because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now it's important for you to understand that when God rested on the seventh day and set it apart as a special day of rest, we're not supposed to look at this account and say, well, God had to stop creating because he was tired. That's not the case. He's God. We can't look at this and say, well, he had to rest because he ran out of ideas. No. Everything was perfect. Chapter 1, verse 31. Why did he rest? It's simply because he had accomplished absolutely everything that he deemed necessary and important and vital, and according to his will, everything was perfect. And so he rested on the seventh day. There's something I want you to note about this as we think of the initial concept of the Sabbath, exemplified by Creator God. And it's this. I want you to see that it was God's pattern for all. It's God's pattern for all. If God, after working, had a time of rest, look at it this way. Look at rest as a cessation of work activity. And we are image bearers of God. It's his intention from the very beginning to also reflect this and to see the necessity of it, especially as created people, as created in the image and likeness of God. In creation, the Sabbath was God's pattern for all, and it was based on the perfection of his creation, as it being exactly as he intended. It's interesting to note, too, that this concept of rest that we see in the very first chapter of the Bible is a concept that's going to show up throughout all of Scripture, but it's interesting, when you get to Hebrews chapter 4, just write it down now, Hebrews 4 verses 9 through 11, you're going to see that the author of Hebrews is going to take this concept of Sabbath rest, reach all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and say this, make this point, that those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will one day enter into our rest. There's a sense where we're at rest now because we no longer are seeking to establish our own righteousness. We are resting in the work of Christ in our life. But someday it's going to give birth to when we're in eternity with Christ, we will finally be at rest for eternity. Interesting. This is very important that you understand that this whole concept of Sabbath rest started at the end of the creation week. That's the first aspect I want you to hold on to about this one issue. The second aspect is this. I want you to see what we'll call the fiery mountain. And the key text for this is Exodus chapter 20. Go with me to Exodus chapter 20. What's going on in Exodus chapter 20? In Exodus 20, you have the children of Israel released by God from Exodus. They are at Mount Sinai, which we will call the fiery mountain. And in Exodus chapter 20, they are receiving, Moses is receiving on behalf of the people, what we call the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Commands, or literally the Ten Words. And when we get to command number 4, we find it very interesting. Look at verse 8. Remember the rest day, the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Don't make it holy. It's already been set apart at creation. Keep it holy. Specifically, verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Since he made it holy, go to the beginning of this commandment, you keep it holy. Understand this, the Ten Commandments received at Mount Sinai didn't create the Sabbath day. It's telling the Jewish nation, keep holy what he's already made holy. This isn't an invention by Moses. It's even tethered to the creation week in the text. What's the key for this? This is God's will for the Jews. In this, the Mosaic law, made up of, including the Ten Commandments, but you're going to have laws of ceremony, you're going to have laws that deal with civic life, you're going to have laws that reveal the very character of God in mandates. This was given at Mount Sinai to the Jews, the new nation that God had birthed and given from Egypt and was collecting and was going to be their God, and they will be His people in forming this relationship, this covenant relationship with these Jews at the foot of Mount Sinai. He's keeping the promises He made to Abraham and his sons, if you will, through him. This is the fiery mountain. This is God's will, and it's based on creation. Now, I need to be clear about something, just as a side note. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament gets red in the face. He gets up on his toes. His veins are sticking out of his neck. As he, as carefully as he knows how, wants to make it clear that the Jewish Sabbath has no longer any binding on the conscience of the New Testament believer. Some of you don't like I just said that, but I want you to hear something. Three passages. First of all, he'll make this case in Romans 14 and the first half of Romans 15. And a sample from there is Romans 14, verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. I'll leave that for your study. Romans 14. A second key text is Galatians 4, verses 1 through 11. Just mark it down. Where you're going to read a verse like this in verse 10 and into verse 11. You observe days and months and seasons and years. In a Jewish sense, and Paul says, I fear for you that perhaps I labored over you in vain. But you can't get any clearer than he makes it in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 17, this is the third passage that Paul just does his best to help us understand that this Jewish Sabbath no longer is bound to our conscience. He says this in Colossians 2, 16 through 17. Therefore, listen to this, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul's saying, for the conscience of the believer, you are not bound to a Jewish regulation from the fiery mountain. As a matter of fact, at the end of Luke chapter 5, go back with me to Luke chapter 6. In our last message in Luke chapter 5, Jesus had already talked about the old being replaced by the new. Remember that? If you weren't here, it's on the website. And we also note this, that of the Ten Commandments given to the Jewish people in the words of covenant at the fiery mountain, nine of those commandments are taught as well in the New Testament in principle and command, except for one, the Sabbath. Now, just because that's true, listen to me carefully, this doesn't take away from the pattern and wisdom revealed by the Creator for Sabbath rest for all time for people like us who bear His image. Just because this is one of the commandments not repeated in the New Testament doesn't mean it's hands off. It's hands off as far as the old law having a claim to us. But remember, the Mosaic law, Mount Sinai, didn't invent the Sabbath. Creation and the Creator screams through time to us that we need a rest, a weekly rest. We'll say more about that in a few minutes. There's a third aspect of this one issue I want you to understand, and it's what we'll call the current perversion. The current perversion. And we started at creation, we went through the fiery mountain, and now we're in the day that Luke's writing about, in Luke chapter 6. There's a perversion. And this isn't an issue of creation. This isn't an issue of the Ten Commandments. This is an issue of man trying to enslave the conscience of man. And Jesus will have none of that, as we'll see. You see, the Jewish rabbis by this day had created rules going far beyond even what God prescribed for the Jewish people at the fiery mountain. One rabbi puts it this way, the rules about the Sabbath and about festal offerings and sacrilege, listen to this, are as mountains hanging by a hair. For scripture is scanty and the rules are many. That's their own admission. Alfred Adersheim, in his classic work on the life and times of Jesus, the Messiah, has given us a lot of details as to some of these extra rules that were imposed on the conscience of the people in the days that Luke is writing about. But no one has systematized these extra rules better in my research than John MacArthur. And I just want to read from his pen, just so you see the perversion of this concept by the rabbis of the day. Quote, traveling more than 3,000 feet from home was forbidden on the Sabbath. But if one had placed food at the 3,000-foot point before the Sabbath, that point would then be considered a home, since there was food there, and it would allow you another 3,000 feet beyond that. Similarly, a piece of wood or a rope placed across the end of a narrow street or alley constituted a doorway. And that could then be considered the front door of one's house and give you 3,000 feet beyond that. Some others, there were regulations about carrying items, MacArthur writes. Something lifted up in public could only be set down in private. And something lifted up in private could only be set down in public, or you're breaking the Sabbath. And by the way, if you took an object and tossed it into the air, you could catch it with the same hand, but if you changed hands, you were breaking the Sabbath rule. Or, if a person had reached out to pick up food when the Sabbath began, the food had to be dropped. And then to bring the arm back while holding the food would be to carry a burden on the Sabbath, and you're guilty. I mean, I got another page and a half I could read to you. This was a perversion of God's instruction. I don't have any scripture to take you to on this one, because there isn't any. I would only be able to point you to rabbinic rules that were preserved orally and in writing. They were going way beyond scripture. And what was this? What was the key here? It was all about man's abuse for the control of others. And to make it a little heavier, Warren Wiersbe notes, some of the rabbis taught that Messiah could not come until Israel had perfectly kept the Sabbath. That's pressure. Do you want to be the one to mess up the Messiah's coming? Amazing perversion. And those are the three aspects that I need you to understand as we go into these verses for a few minutes. You understand the very beginning, creation, the fiery mountain, the Ten Commands, and then the perversion of this day. I mean, to me, I look at this, those three aspects, that's pretty clear. That's pretty clear. But there's always someone who wants to make it complicated. And so I want you to see two confrontations. Chapter 5 was sure eventful as we went through it. The Pharisees had shown up not just from there in Galilee, but from Judea and even from the temple area in Jerusalem. This Jesus of Nazareth was garnishing their attention, and he had to be dealt with. And so they sent their special forces in to dog his steps, and they watched him forgive a man his sin in chapter 5, verse 20. They asked him questions about fasting in chapter 5, verse 33. And they listened to Jesus as he rebuked them and told them, you guys only hang on to the old because that's what you're comfortable with. But understand, the new is replacing the old. And so we have the first confrontation, verses 1 through 5. I call the first confrontation, hungry disciples. Let's just read through these verses, make a few notes. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Now it happened that he, Jesus, was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath. And his disciples were picking heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain." A little snack here, a little energy as they travel and as they go through their busy schedule to and from and with the crowds. And look what happens in verse 2. "Some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" It's interesting, too. They're taking a slam at Jesus by saying, "You see what your disciples are doing? We're holding you responsible for that because you're okay with it, obviously." They were confronting Christ, and they said, "It's not lawful." Now, they're sounding like they're reaching for the Mount Sinai law, right? The Mosaic law. But they're not. They're reaching for the rabbinic additions and interpretations of that law. And they said, "It's not lawful." Actually, if I could correct them, it was lawful what they were doing. See, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 23:25, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads of your with your hand of the grain, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." You could pick and get nourishment if you need that for your nutrition and for your energy, and you could rub it in your hands, which will get the husk off, if you will, and right down to what you can put in your mouth and chew and digest. Don't use a tool, though, because that would be considered work or harvesting. So actually, they're already wrong. It's not unlawful to do this. I like what I see in verse 3. "Jesus answering them said, 'Have you not even read?'" Oh, wow. That's like walking up to Tiger Woods and saying, "Have you never even picked up a golf club before?" I mean, these were the guys that said that they were the zealous ones, the set apart ones who knew God and knew His Word. And Jesus is like, "You know, you didn't get up and have your devotions today, obviously. Have you not read?" That was meant to be a rebuke. And then what does he say here? "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and he gave it to his companions?" It's interesting. The Pharisees are privately confronting Jesus and his disciples in the grain field saying, "You're breaking the Sabbath. You guys are breaking the Sabbath, so that's bad. That's wrong." And Jesus says, "Okay, first of all, you guys aren't reading your Bibles. Secondly, I'm going to bring up something that's in the Bible and you should have seen. And it's back when David was running from Saul." And he's referring, of course, to 1 Samuel chapter 21. I won't take the time to take you there now. Verses 1 through 6. David and his men are running from Saul, and they come upon the place where God is worshipped, and you have the holy of holies, all that in a tabernacle form. And there's what's called consecrated bread there. Now, in the Old Testament, the consecrated bread consisted of 12 loaves that were placed before the holy place, the Holy of Holies, to symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel and their dependence on God for all of their sustenance. And once a week, the bread was taken out and new bread replaced it. 12 loaves every week. And the loaves that were taken out were only to be eaten by the priesthood. When David and his men rolled up and says, "We need something to eat," the priest said, "We're changing the bread out. You can have what God said is reserved for the priests." I mean, we're not even talking about the Sabbath day. This whole David thing in 1 Samuel is not about the Sabbath. But Jesus is saying, "You want to talk about the law? Let's talk about an even more blatant, it looks like, disregard for the law by none other than David." It's interesting, I find, and that's in 1 Samuel 21. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 10, we're told that the priest even conferred or sought God before giving this bread to David. And God himself gave permission for the priest to give this bread to David. This bread was supposed to be eaten by none other than the priesthood, as I mentioned. That's clear in Exodus chapter 25, and Exodus chapter 39, and Exodus chapter 40. That's God's will. But here, God is giving an exception for David and his men. And Jesus is to these Pharisees saying, what do you think about that? I mean, the priest and David, of all people, are breaking God's clear revealed will. It appears. What do you think about that? And then he says in verse 5, here's what you say about that. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. See, what does that mean? Jesus says this, I'm not entering into your debate about your rabbinic rules. He says, I want to tell you something. I'm going all the way back, not just to the fiery mountain, but I'm going all the way back to creation and telling you, I made the Sabbath. And I'm the one that gave the prescriptions on Mount Sinai to the Jewish people about the Sabbath. Not only did I invent the Sabbath, and not only did I write the prescription for it, but I can make exceptions to it. It's my prerogative. When that priest prayed to God, he was praying to me, and I gave him permission to give David the bread. That's what he means when he says, Lord of the Sabbath. And that's just the first confrontation. Watch this. There's a second one. I'll call the second one the herding Jew. Look with me at verses 6 through 11. On another Sabbath, Luke has these two Sabbaths clumped together here in his gospel. On another Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue, and he was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand, and all we know is that it was withered. This is a Greek word that was used, according to one commentator, of dried wood or withered plants. When it comes to a human life or a human limb being withered, as described by this word, it could mean paralyzed hand. It could mean more likely an atrophied hand that was useless. And without use for a major part of that life, it was hanging limp and it was now deformed. Listen, I'm trying to make the point as Dr. Luke is here. And by the way, Luke's the only one that points out it was his right hand. It's Dr. Luke. All I know is this. This wasn't just a little ache and pain. Anyone in even a room this size could see my hand with this kind of affliction described here and say, that guy up there has a significant problem with hand. He has a useless hand. Now, why was this guy in the synagogue this day? Well, maybe he was just there to worship God. Some have surmised that the Pharisees brought him in because they knew Jesus healed everyone. We don't know, but he's there. And Jesus is teaching. And then look at verse 7. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And so he said this to the man with the withered hand, get up and come up front. Come forward. And he got up and he came forward, demonstrating faith and obedience. And Jesus, and by the way, Jesus wants them, he wants this man to be right in front of everyone. Nothing done off stage, off to the side. He wants this man front and center so that all the eyes in the synagogue, especially the Pharisees and scribes, could see it. And they would have had the chief seats. No excuse that this man was sitting behind them. They had the chief seats wherever they went, so Jesus wanted them right in front of them with his hand. Verse 9, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, and this is plural, not just the Pharisees and the scribes, but everyone in the synagogue that day, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Interesting. Only two choices on it. And he punctuates it with the next phrase, to save a life, or to destroy it. In other words, it's the Sabbath. We know all the rules that are lowered down on us by these rabbis. So I have a question for you. Let's just think about the law that we got at Mount Sinai on Moses' watch. Even under that law, during the Sabbath, when we're supposed to be resting, if it's within our power to do good or harm, what should we do? Or if we could save a life or destroy it, what should we do? It's interesting. Even the rabbis of this time said, well, if it's a matter of life and death, then go ahead and do it on the Sabbath. You're not breaking the law. But here's a man with a withered hand. This is not life-threatening. And everyone there knew it. This was not a matter of life and death. And everyone there knew it. But it was a matter of doing good when it's within your power to do it, or letting it go and therefore doing harm. Look at verse 10. After looking around at them all, stop there. We have a little more detail from Mark chapter 3, verse 5, as he reports on this. He says, After looking around at them with anger and grieved at the hardness of their heart. Come back to verse 10. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. Watch this. Whatever you could see from across the room that was gnarled and lifeless and limp, filled with life in front of everyone. Wow. And it's interesting, too. Jesus had him do a lot of motions. He says, get up, come, stretch out your hand, and then he was healed. And you know, Jesus was having fun here, if I can say it in human terms. He got him to do all that, and none of that broke the rabbinic extra rules for the Sabbath. And Jesus himself didn't even reach out and touch him. He just told him what to do, and he was healed. He healed him with a word. Jesus is really sticking his finger in their eye to make a point. And here's the point. Mercy is always God's will. Look at it this way. In a very real sense, Jesus on this particular Sabbath kept the Sabbath by healing. And the Pharisees broke the Sabbath with their silence. Matthew, in Matthew 12, as he reports on this account, Jesus quotes the Old Testament to these Old Testament scholars and says, didn't even God say, I desire mercy and not sacrifice when it comes to Sabbath? What was the response? Verse 11. Look at verse 11. But they themselves were filled with rage. Interesting word. I'm going to say the Greek word. It'll sound familiar to you. Anoia. You say, what's anoia? Well, we get our word to be annoyed from it, obviously, but the Greeks would say anoia means you're going mad. You're in a frenzy. As one guy translated it, this is irrational rage. Based on what just happened, there should be outrageous joy, and you have a building fury. And I would add this. It says, they themselves were filled with rage, and finish verse 11, and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. And Mark and Matthew both add a little more color. We're talking murder here. We're talking murder. It's like, wow. First of all, Pharisees, do you understand on that Sabbath day that since you're the one that broke the Sabbath, not Jesus, then you deserve the death penalty according to Exodus 31 and Exodus 35. If you break the Mosaic Sabbath, you're guilty of the death penalty, or you deserve the death penalty. Pharisees, you all deserve to die today. But I also want to say, too, when I see their anger building and their murderous intentions starting to take shape, I want to ask them, you guys are all camped out on commandment number 4. Isn't there one a few commandments later about murder? We'll deal with that later in Luke's gospel. But I just want to point out something here. It's fascinating as I was studying this. The contrast between these two confrontations is anything but boring. Just watch this. I'll list these out for you. When it was the first confrontation, that was private. That was in the grain field with Pharisees and a few disciples. But with the hurting Jew, it was public. It was in a synagogue worship service. With the hungry disciples, the question came from the Pharisees, but with the hurting Jew, the question came from Jesus. For the hungry disciples, the Pharisees accused Jesus, but in the other scene, Jesus accused the Pharisees, with the hungry disciples, Jesus gives an answer that shuts them down. The Pharisees remain quiet. They can say nothing. With Jesus, there was a technical infraction of the law, but the lawgiver can make exceptions, right? With the hurting Jew, there was technical compliance by Jesus doing a merciful healing. And what's the conclusion for both of these, this contrast? The conclusion with the hungry disciples is that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the master. But the conclusion with the hurting Jew scene is murder. It's murder. Yes, Jesus didn't merely insert himself as a debater. He reminded all that he made and assigned the Sabbath as the creator and lawgiver. And the Pharisees, like many even today, will not have this man rule over us. Because if we're looking at Jesus of Nazareth, they said then in their hearts, if he's truly God, if he's truly the Lord of the Sabbath, if he's truly creator, if he's truly the lawgiver, then he's over us. And we'll not have that. Isn't it true that even today man still wants to be his own sovereign? And isn't it true, as my wife and I joke with each other, that micromanagers hate to be micromanaged? An oft-repeated phrase by missionary Hudson Taylor, and I've shared it even a few weeks ago, it bears repeating. Hudson Taylor said, Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Got to tweak that just a little bit. You see, whether or not someone makes him Lord or acknowledges God's lordship in his life doesn't change the fact that he's Lord. Just like giving your life, we say, quote unquote, to Jesus isn't accurate. When we come to Christ and submit to him and obey him, we're not giving him anything. We're taking our hands off of what is already his. But there's always a resistance to this. And I'll just say this. Not submitting to Christ's lordship in your life, not submitting to Christ's lordship at your work or on your campus or in your minivan or privately with your little screen, not submitting to the lordship of Christ is a self-imposed blindness and bondage that you bring on yourselves. Because in man's mind, there's only two options to being sovereign, either God or me. And I have good news for you. If I just described your hesitancy to come underneath obedience to Jesus, maybe you've been not minding religion. You can get close and get with people that are sincere, but as far as your heart goes, Jesus hasn't saved you from your sin yet. You haven't repented of your sin and cried out for forgiveness to the Son of Man. I have great news for you. You can do that today. And you will be alarmed as you exercise your faith in Christ, a faith which, by the way, is a gift from God himself. As you place your faith in Christ, you will be absolutely alarmed as to how blind you were 5 minutes earlier. And your heart will just ring out with praises to God, thanking him for your new life. Again, Mark gives us a few more details in Mark 2:27 about the Sabbath. Jesus said there, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Going all the way back to creation. And then even at the fiery mountain to the children of Israel, understand, Sabbath rest from work, from employment, having a weekly day of rest is a gift from God. It's not to confine you, it's to free you. To be refreshed spiritually, mentally, and physically. But what a confrontation. What two confrontations we saw. Well, the smoke clears from verses 1 through 11. The Pharisees are running out with a murderous gait, holding onto their turbans, and Jesus still stands firm as Lord.
but we need to finish it up. I'm going to give you three takeaways quickly. You ready for these? Real simple. As we look back at these 11 verses, number one, the Son of Man is God. So worship and obey Him. It's not rocket science stuff. Jesus is God. So worship and obey Him. Did you note the footprint of deity through these 11 verses? In verse 3, Jesus likened Himself to David. Even David had disciples, as Jesus did when they were in the grain fields. Jesus is saying, I'm the second David here. I'm the promised Messiah. We saw in chapter 6, verse 5, that He's the author of the Sabbath. We saw in chapter 6, verse 8, that He knew what other people were thinking. Not just one brain in the room, but several brains in the room. He was fully reading them. And by the way, He perfectly kept the Sabbath in the second confrontation in a way that humans aren't even capable of, with supernatural power. He's God. Don Whitney, in the book on spiritual discipline, says, how is it possible to worship God publicly once each week when we do not worship Him privately throughout the week? Can we expect the flames of our worship of God to burn brightly in public on the Lord's Day when they barely flicker for Him in secret on other days? Isn't it because we do not worship well in private that our corporate worship experience often dissatisfies us? End quote. He's right. Spurgeon just cuts to the chase. He says, depend on it, my hearer. You never will go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. End quote. If He's God, worship and obey Him. It's interesting. So how can I know if I'm worshiping and obeying Jesus as God? Well, look down at your feet. Just look at your feet. Say, have you seen my feet? I don't mean like that. Look at your feet. What do you mean specifically? Where are they pointing? Not just on Sunday towards the pulpit, but during the week in your office, on your campus, in your home. Are they pointing in obedience towards what God wants you to do that day? Remembering that obedience is worship. But also look at your feet where they are placed. Are they under a table in your home by yourself in prayer and in His Word? Are they at church corporately worshiping with others when the others are gathered and your feet aren't there yet? Can we get them there? The Son of Man is God. Worship and obey Him. Number two, the Word of God is clear. So read and study it. I can't get that dig from verse 3 out of my mind. Have you not read? But I know this. Maybe you can experience, or you've experienced this like I have. Maybe you've been going a long season in your life where you're just like, you'll listen to other people interact with the Bible and preach on it or teach it or talk about it. But it's been a long time since you've opened your Bible on your own when no one's looking, for your own benefit. And then a crisis happens in your life. And what's the first thing you ask? It's like, what does God's Word say about that? Now, there's the body of Christ is going to love you and tell you what God's Word said about it and point it out to you. But there's a very real sense where I can see the Lord leaning into us on those days when we've gone seasons of neglecting His Word privately, and the Lord saying, have you not read? He's given us His Word. It's accessible. It's even on your phone. I like what John Piper said. If you haven't been jarred when you read your Bible, then you're just not reading it. He's right. This takeaway has the sound of an alarm in the morning. It has the smell of coffee, and it has the look of ink on a calendar or in your days where you're setting an appointment for your time with God privately in His Word. Have you not read? Third and final takeaway. The plan of redemption is on. It's on. As we read it here in Luke, it's unfolding perfectly. We've seen Satan try to get Jesus to shortcut it, and Jesus withstood that.
We've seen demons try to out Jesus to the crowds in Capernaum so that they would force him to move ahead of his time frame. And Jesus ruled those demons. And even here, the Pharisees are like, we're going to kill this guy. And Jesus says, yeah, but not until I say. Not until I say. You see, the Lord of the Sabbath is also Lord of his own destiny. And Luke will record these words in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24 in Peter's sermon. Listen, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. These guys want to kill Jesus, and they'd have done it that afternoon. The way they interpreted the law of Moses, they could have, if he had really broken the Sabbath, as they thought. But you can't tell Jesus how his plan's going to unfold. He's sovereign over it. The very fact that Jesus kept his gate fixed on the cross at the perfect time in his plan and his victory over grave means that he's sovereign over his destiny and over his plan of redemption. And isn't it true then, these songs that we've sung this morning, isn't it true that it's only his resolve in providing salvation for us that lets your songs that you sing have integrity? Plan of redemption is on, so embrace and treasure it. See, I told you. These 11 verses teach us something very simple this morning. True rest is found only under the Lordship of Christ. You see, with Christ, you no longer are searching for your own righteousness. He's secured it. You're no longer seeking for truth. He's given it to you in His Word. You're no longer seeking for the answer for your heart and your affections because He is God and He satisfies. So you can rest. Kind of makes sense out of what Jesus said, and I close with these words in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke, that's control of my neck. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.